Turn to Isaiah chapter 2. So we have begun our study the last 2 weeks, begin our journey, should I say, through this wonderful book in the Old Testament, one of the major prophets of Isaiah. I'm going to ask that we read this together out loud. Isaiah chapter 2. Excuse me while I drink a little water for my voice. Let's read Isaiah 2 together. The word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations, and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. For you have rejected your people, the house of Jacob, because they are full of things from the east, and of fortune tellers like the Philistines, and they strike hands with the children of foreigners. Their land is filled with silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. Their land is filled with horses, and there is no end to their chariots. Their land is filled with idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their own fingers have made. So man is humbled, and each one is brought low. Do not forgive them. Enter into the rock, and hide in the dust from before the terror of the Lord, and from the splendor of his majesty. The haughty looks of man shall be brought low, and the lofty pride of men shall be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. For the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low, against all the cedars of Lebanon, lofty and lifted up, and against all the oaks of Bashan, against all the lofty mountains, and against all the uplifted hills, against every high tower, and against every fortified wall, against all the ships of Tarshish, and against all the beautiful craft. And the haughtiness of man shall be humbled, and the lofty pride of men shall be brought low, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. And the idols shall utterly pass away, and people shall enter the caves of the rocks and the holes of the ground from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth. In that day mankind will cast away their idols of silver and their idols of gold which they made for themselves to worship, to the moles and to the bats, to enter the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs and from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty, when he rises to terrify the earth. Stop regarding man in whose nostrils is breath, for of what account is he? Let's pray. Lord, you have given us your word, not merely for information, but that we may know you and to know how you want us to live. And I pray, O Lord, that these moments together around your word and the ministry of your word will accomplish your good and sovereign purposes as it always does. And may we receive your word and act upon it, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you know of any other religious writings that are so critical of its own adherence as the Word of God? I think it's yet another proof of the authenticity of the Scriptures. And actually, Jack touched on this in his opening remarks last week. If religion is nothing more than a psychological crutch, as many contend, you wouldn't expect to find the kind of language about the spiritual state of the people that we find throughout Isaiah. To remind ourselves that the prophet speaks to us about a God who dwells on high, and who dwells in a high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit. This God who is holy will be vindicated either in our rebellion or in our faithfulness to the covenant. So let's be reminded of the problem in Isaiah. There was the problem of simply the outward going through the motions, religiosity, without connecting the dots of the truths that were presented to one's personal life. And last week, Jack reminded us that God doesn't want token obedience, fake love, religious observance that hides our true feelings about him. In fact, he hates our religious formalism without heart conviction and commitment, especially considering what God, our Heavenly Father, has done for his people. So the prophet's warning to the people of Judah is the same for us today. And the warning is this: judgment day is coming, but there is hope in the promise that Christ's church will never perish from the earth. There is hope in Christ because he has established his church, which will never end. And there is hope because there will always be a people who will want to come to his church to learn from Christ. And there is hope if we would but learn to be exercised in being peacemakers. In the broad scheme of things, beginning with the establishment of God's people in the Exodus from Egypt, from God renewing his covenant that he made with the people at Sinai, there are these wide brushstrokes, if you will. There is the promise, the obligations, and the visible signs and seals that are the covenant. And also there are the blessings and curses. So for about 400 years after the Exodus, the people more or less enjoyed the blessings of the covenant. Then there would come in about 100 years from this time, a little more, there would come the curses of the covenant because of Israel's self-sufficient smugness over her religious observance and because of her idolatry in all its various self-centered forms. And that would be followed by another 400 years or so of being under a curse, the exile. And the return from exile was different, was not what it was before, because they were no longer, it would never be until, as we said before, 1947, independent nation. But with the coming of Christ, there is the restoration. So with the covenant, there are the curses of the covenant, the blessings of the covenant, followed by the curses, and then the restoration. These are a way to look at, in broad brushstroke manner, sort of the overall picture of the Old Testament from the Exodus to the time of Christ. So Judgment Day, getting back to Isaiah and his message and to the place where we were, late 8th century B.C., 740 to 700 B.C., Judgment Day is going to fall on the southern kingdom of Judah. And to Isaiah's hearers, that was unthinkable, impossible. After all, they're the people of God. They have this beautiful temple built by Solomon and its temple services. God was on their side. True, it would not fall in their lifetime. But they did have and would have a very strong warning shot across the bowl, the bow, when Assyria would invade the nation and would lay siege to Jerusalem. And it was a very terrifying event for the people in Jerusalem. And God miraculously delivered them at that point. Nevertheless, judgment day is coming, yet there is hope. There will always be a people of God, and you and I are to make sure that we are numbered among them, because Christ's church will never cease from the earth. There is hope, first of all, then, in Christ, because he has established his church, a church that will never end. This is what the prophet means in verse 2. Let's look at that again. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. Well, what are the latter days? The latter days, as we have said many times before, are the period that began with the first coming of Christ and culminates in his second coming. We are in the latter days. We have been for the last 2,000 years. Well, what is the mountain of the house of the Lord? Now, that's an important question to answer because it affects how we are going to look at the rest of Isaiah. Indeed, it's going to affect how we're going to look at the prophets in general in the Old Testament. What was this mountain at the time that Isaiah spoke it? It was the Temple Mount, Mount Zion in Jerusalem. That's where God lived with his people, so to speak. But I would suggest to you that the mountain of the house of the Lord is the church. The church that will be established when the Messiah comes. And again, we're talking about the first coming of Christ here. Well, how can you say that? Well, let's understand again that much of Isaiah is poetry. Poetry uses metaphor to convey truth. My love is like a red, red rose. Well, she's not really a red, red rose, but she is like that. And speaking of the splendor and majesty of God, the psalmist says, he makes the clouds his chariot. He rides on the wings of the wind. I'm trying to give you examples of metaphor here. God doesn't literally ride on a cloud, but nevertheless, poetry does convey real truth. The mountain of the house of the Lord is where God established his presence at the dedication of Solomon's temple when fire came down from heaven and consumed the sacrifice on the altar. And then we are told that the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Now that glory that had filled the temple, signifying that God was present among his people, which is really the gospel itself, that glory during the exile, that is that period after 586 when the southern kingdom was carried away into Babylon, that glory left the temple. And Ezekiel has a very graphic description of the glory of the Lord, the cloud rising up over the Holy of Holies and over the Eastern Gate and across the Kidron Valley to the Mount of Olives and then into heaven. Now, Israel returns to the land 70 years later under Cyrus, the Persian king. And they rebuild the temple, but the glory of God does not return in that second temple, and much less in Herod's renovations of the temple, which made it very beautiful, very spectacular, yet the glory of God was not there. And the reason is because Jesus had come. And he himself tells us that he was that temple to dwell that God now, Emmanuel, God with us, one of Isaiah's descriptions of the Messiah, came to dwell among his people. But of course, they rejected their Messiah, and the glory of God then departs again in the ascension. But fire comes down again when? At Pentecost, on his church. And so the Apostle Paul can refer to the church as the temple of the Holy Spirit. For we are the temple of the living God, as God said, and I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. That is covenant language. That is the same language that God uses to describe his relationship with his people in the Old Testament. There is only one people of God. There is only one covenant of grace. And then we have in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22, another statement that reinforces the notion that the mountain of the Lord's house being established, that is Isaiah is talking about, is a reference to the church. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering. Note the spiritual, not the literal reference to Mount Zion and to Jerusalem here. Now again, this is going to affect how we understand the rest of Isaiah and the prophets in general. Well, what about the establishing of the mountain of the Lord above all the mountains? Mount Zion, again, the Temple Mount, was by no means the highest mountain in Israel. So again, the prophet is speaking in poetic language. It is a way of saying that this exalted place will be the church. And why is the church the most exalted place on earth? It's because there we know about the one true God. We know about the one way of salvation. We know about all of reality in the message and the body of truth to which the church is committed to preserve and to disseminate and to communicate. So what is the establishing of the mountain of the Lord above all the mountains? What does it have to do with me? Again, that's where we learn about Christ. That's where we learn about the way of salvation. That's where we learn how to live. That's where we learn how to connect with reality, because the church is committed to teaching and preaching the whole counsel of God. At least that's what she is supposed to be doing. Remember Peter's confession, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And God promised Peter that on the foundation of that confession, with himself being the cornerstone, that he was going to build his church and that the gates of hell would not prevail against it. This is none other than the fulfillment of the prophecy made through the prophet Isaiah. So since the Exodus, there has always been and will continue to be the church, the body of believers gathered in the name of Jesus Christ to proclaim the word of God in every sense of that term, to administer the signs and seals of our faith as we have this morning, to exercise fellowship in the biblical sense of that word, and to exercise discipline in both its positive and negative aspects. Now, that's not our idea. That's not something that we thought up. The church is our Lord's way of gathering people to himself, nurturing them until they meet Jesus face to face. And so you and I must be committed to the well-being of that body. You and I must be committed to the well-being of the church of Jesus Christ in this particular place. Why? Because that's where the Lord has placed you. Now, this particular church, Bronx Household of Faith, might cease to exist someday. But the church overall, its individual congregations, will continue on until Christ comes. Just make sure that you are part of his body, the church, by owning its vision and mission. Secondly, Judgment Day is coming, yes. But there is hope, because there will always be people who will want to come to his church and to learn from Christ. It's too easy to look around us and say, it's hopeless, the world is going to pot, people are not interested, might as well throw in the towel, retreat into our towers, pull down the shades, keep yourselves from doing bad things, but hang on by the first knuckles until our Lord returns. It's got to be any day now. It can't get any worse. I mean, I wonder that myself, but, you know, I remember as a boy sitting in our living room, hearing my parents and their friends talking, we're in the last days. We're in the last days, and again, I don't want to be complacent about this, but you know, to say, well, everything's going to pot, and what's the use? That's the stuff of apathy that leads to escapism. Escapism into a personal piety at best, which is nothing but another form of idolatry, actually. It's idolatry because it limits the power of God and it diminishes him in our minds and it renders powerless the powerful gospel in our thinking. And we don't want to do that. That's not how the prophet describes the church age. And all the nations shall flow to it, and many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Now the end of verse 2 there informs us that all the nations shall flow to the mountain of the Lord. Now, if we're correct in saying that the mountain of the Lord is the church, and I think we've demonstrated that here, and when we said that Jesus is the temple, and by extension, the church is the temple, and that we've come to the heavenly Jerusalem, we said that a few minutes ago, then the nations flowing to it is not to be taken literally, but figuratively, but which does not make it any less true. The nations are indeed flowing to the church. Jesus commanded his disciples to make disciples of all nations. The center of gravity of Christianity is moving east. Evangelical Christians in Africa alone and Asia alone outnumber those in North America. I get this from Operation World. So much for Christianity being the white man's religion. The Third Lausanne Congress on World Evangelization, held in Cape Town in 2010, brought together 4,000 Christian leaders from 198 countries. The fact of the matter is that many are coming to Christ as we speak. And this is the way the prophet expresses it. And many peoples shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. This going up to the mountain of the Lord are those that have come to faith in Christ, and the indicator of that is that they will see themselves as part of God's gathered people. There is always a collective side to our faith, not merely an individual personal sign. Well, what do these people do when they go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob? Well, look at verse 3. that he may teach us his ways so that we will walk in his paths. Is that why you came here today? Or were you dragged here? Were you here to, I don't know, please somebody else? Why are you here? The real reason for the real people of God to go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the church, is that he will teach us his ways so that we will walk in his paths. Now, important as learning the word of God is, it is not enough until we own it, until we make it a part of our own lives. And that was Isaiah's burden. That's our Lord's concern. It's a recurring theme throughout the history of the church. Are you living what you believe? We've made this point before, and I dare say we'll be making it again many times more. We have to live out what we say we believe. Now, even the world understands something of this. You ever hear the phrase, well, this guy, he walks the talk. Now, people who don't believe the gospel, but they know that you do, expect you to live what you believe, even though they might vehemently disagree with you. So what do? When we go up to the mountain of the Lord, we learn how to live. Let's note something further here. We did not invent the gospel. The church did not invent the gospel. The gospel did not start at Pentecost. The gospel has always been there since the fall. Note the rest of verse 3 there. For out of Zion shall go the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. What? I thought the law came out of Mount Sinai. It did. But the law that is spoken of here, the law that goes out of Zion, is either the gospel message itself, or it's the scriptures in its entirety, the center of which is the gospel. In either sense, it is law because it has never changed. And it is unchangeable. From the first promise to Adam after he had sinned to the present day, the gospel has not changed. And what the church is preaching and teaching today, or ought to be, is the flowering of the revelation of the gospel after the coming of Christ. But the need for the circumcision of the heart, as the Old Testament presents it, has always been there. Again, from God's warning to Cain, from Moses' warning to Israel, and now Isaiah's warning to the southern kingdom. Something is going along with this declaration of judgment. There is a message of hope, and that hope is in the promised Messiah who will gather his people, who will in turn be the instruments in God's hands in both word and deed to invite people to come to the mountain of the Lord that they too may learn his ways and walk in his paths. You can't really tell others about Jesus unless you're walking in his ways. But God has chosen human instruments, you and me, to tell others about him. It's one reason, I suggest, that we may want to examine our own lives to determine how we are living. Am I growing? Because growth is a sign of life. Am I growing so that I have a message to tell? And that growth ought to increase our joy in the Lord, and that is what's going to motivate us to talk to other people about Christ. You and I know that we cannot not talk about that which we enjoy, which excites us, which we love. I guarantee you that Monday morning, a lot of people were talking about the last Monday morning about the last 30 seconds of the Seattle-San Francisco game. A lot of people were talking about that. And why? Because we love to talk about, to give expression to that which we value, to that which we are excited about. You and I need to be so excited about Jesus that we cannot not talk about him. There are opportunities that invariably come up in conversations with people that invite a response. Someone might say, well, I respect all religions. They're all basically the same, aren't they? It's an opportunity to talk to people about, no, they're not all the same. In fact, the Christian faith is quite different, radically different from any other faith, any other belief, any other religion in the world. And sometimes, dare I say it, you can even initiate conversation, especially with coworkers whom you know. And the better that you get to know them, the better that you're going to probably have conversations about things that concern them, struggles in their lives. These are going to be opportunities to talk to people about the Lord. Yes, judgment day is coming, as the prophet said to the southern kingdom. But the warning he is sounding was not about those wicked people out there. That's our tendency, is it not? We want to point the finger elsewhere. We want to locate the focus of evil far from us. But the judgment that Isaiah was speaking about was to the people of God themselves. They're the ones that ought to know better. Well, what was the problem in Isaiah's day? Now, if we scan verses 5 to 15, and you can read them on your own, I hope you're reading through Isaiah, we can notice three things: syncretism, materialism, and pride. What's syncretism? It's blending. The blending of the true worship of God with various forms of idolatry and fortune-telling or whatever. Blending the ways of the world into the worship of God. And I'm afraid there is a disproportionate amount of that going on in the evangelical church in North America, in South America, Latin America, and in other parts of the world. There is too much syncretism, blending of the worship of God with of the true God with ways and music that doesn't carry the truth of the Word of God and the gospel. Materialism. Israel was in a time of relative prosperity. Commerce and trade was vigorous. Business was good. People were making money. And then, of course, pride. Self-centeredness in all its various and subtle forms, which took the form of lust, benign neglect of those who cannot speak for themselves. By grabbing all you can while you can, or I'm going to do what I want to do when I want to do it, how I want to do it. That was the condition of the surrounding nations, but that condition had leached into the soil of the people of God, who had begun a downward slide. And that's why they were hearing from the prophet about impending judgment. Judgment day is coming, but there's hope in the promise that Christ's church will never perish. There's hope in Christ because he's established his church, which will never end. There is hope because there will always be a people who want to come to his church to learn about Christ. And thirdly, there is hope if we would learn to be exercised in being peacemakers. Let's look again at our text. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Again, this is obviously poetic language because the sword is not the instrument of warfare today. It's the AK-47. Certainly, wherever the Prince of Peace has taken residence in a person's life, there is peace, or at least a means to resolve disputes and conflict. When the teachings of the Christian faith become the dominant consensus of a culture, there is relative peace. When the people as a whole are looking to the authority of the triune God above the civil authorities, you have the makings of a stable society of peace. And so we as followers of Christ, the Prince of Peace, ought to be first among the peacemakers. We don't follow a utopian view of the world that somehow we'll be able to bring about peace through human effort by some vague notions of mutual understanding and respect. As long as two people are determined to have the same parking place, there's going to be conflict. There's not going to be a lasting peace. And yet we do believe that there will be a universal peace such that people will indeed forget how to wage war. And I understand that to be when Christ returns in glory and power. The prophets had a tendency to squash the first and second comings of Christ together. And when we come to the New Testament, that telescope gets kind of stretched out in the church age. But yes, it is going to take the coming of Christ to establish true, lasting, universal peace. But that doesn't mean that we sit on our hands until that day. That you and I, as followers of Christ, must be looking forward to that day by exercising the kind of peace in our lives and in our relationships with our neighbors that will someday be universal. It's not worth it to me to fight over a parking place. I have to live with that person in this community. It's more important for me to have a good relationship with that person that I will see tomorrow and the next day on the street for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of our testimony. And I don't wish to relegate conflict to petty issues like fighting over a parking spot. The point I'm trying to make is that we must always be asking ourselves, what is the higher road with respect to our relationships with our neighbor? Without Christ, the whole idea of relinquishing that parking spot would not even enter my radar screen. Now, in the church here, Bronx Household of Faith, you can be sure that when we move into this building across the street, that is going to generate conflict. Again, you and I are going to have to ask each other, what is the higher road here in the body of Christ? Certainly, unity in the form of resolving conflicts in a biblical manner is at the forefront, or was at the forefront, and is at the forefront of our Lord's mind, because it is so important for our witness in the world. So whether it is as individuals or collectively as a church, we don't resort to heavy-handed tactics to get our way. That only perpetuates conflict by inviting retaliation. To live our lives before a watching world as peacemakers, we have to cultivate the counterintuitive character quality of meekness. Our naturalistic way of thinking says, meekness, why, that's making yourself a doormat. That's letting people walk all over you. You can't do that. But Jesus says the meek inherit the earth. For 3 centuries, Christians under the Roman Empire were being stomped on. And yet they're the ones who eventually asserted their influence over the general culture as the Roman Empire was disintegrating. It's amazing, too, when you read about where the church has grown in Asia, in Africa, it has been in those places where persecution has been strongest. The meek will inherit the earth. Well, the prophet has given us a panorama of the grand scheme of things leading up to the first coming of Christ and to his second coming. The prophet's warning to the people of Judah is the same for us today. Judgment Day is indeed coming, but there's hope in the promise that Christ's church will never perish from the earth. There is hope because he's established his church, which will never end. There is hope because there will always be people who will want to come to his church to learn about Christ and to learn about how to live. There is hope if we would but learn to be exercised in being peacemakers. Yeah. People of Isaiah's day were saying, yeah, judgment day is coming. Today's fine. Tomorrow's fine. Tomorrow looks pretty good. Next week looks pretty good. Isaiah, you've been saying this for years. When's it going to happen? But when that day finally came, and it did come, it was terrible. And the coming of Christ in power and glory is going to be even more terrifying. Judgment Day is coming, and we are told by the prophet here in Isaiah 2 and by the book of Revelation that people would rather be buried alive than to face our Lord. And may that not be true of you. I'm sad to report that in the church visible, there are those who are not truly born again by the Spirit of God. I'm sad to say that, but that's the way it is. I'm describing that, not prescribing that. God knows who they are. We don't. But we can, like the prophet, warn of the dangers of a nominal faith, that is, being a Christian in name only. In the grand scheme of things, the chastening hand of God can fall heavily on his people. It's one of the ways that he uses to get our attention. Where do I fit in? Where do you fit in all of this? We must make sure that our faith is not one of our own design, of our own contrivance. One way the prophet tells us is to make sure that our understanding of the gospel comes from the word of God and not from the word of man. And he also tells us that we need to be daily exercised in the word of God, not for knowledge, but for understanding. We also need to enter into the life of the church community, being teachable, accountable, and ready to serve. There is hope in Jesus Christ, and he offers that to all of us. We can escape the judgment of God by running to Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we accept what your chastening hand would do because you have your purposes and you have your ways of vindicating yourself. And I pray that we would, each of us, humble ourselves before you, examining ourselves, trusting in your righteousness, O Lord, and trusting in your sovereign power to hold us in the palm of your hand and to hold us together, your body, the church, for your glory until you come. We say, Maranatha, even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen.